Let me make it straight that I do not at all begrudge my little brother a drink of cool water. That would be unbiblical. However, I have more crutches than just a glass of water. I have my Kleenexes and my trash can because I'm not feeling well. And unfortunately for him, I drank out of that water before I set it up here. So it's not that he's going to give me more water. It's what I already gave to him that's going to cause the problem. And Andrew Hawkinson down there made the comment that this is like from the life of Elisha. O man of God, there is death in the pot. And it's empty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for fellowship of believers. We thank you that we can laugh together and that you've given us that as well. We thank you that all good things are from you, and we praise you for that. We ask that now during this time you will lead through your Holy Spirit in my mind and my heart and my mouth. Ask that you will also guide in the understandings and the hearts of those listening. Help us all to draw closer to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've got to wait on this. Burning coals, you brought me to. We've been going through the life of David. We've seen David's heart to seek and to know God. We've seen David's heart to praise God regardless of the state he's in. And finally, we've seen that David believes God is above all else to be trusted. And David doesn't need to trust in anything else once he's made the decision to trust in God, because that wouldn't make logical sense to him. His heart is such that if it's God, it's taken care of. The first message ended with David saying to the king that God had always proved faithful in the past, and now he was going to trust God to do the impossible, or what seemed impossible, and he was going to turn and face Goliath. But to David, this is not something that seemed impossible. And we saw last week in the second message that to David, victory was a certainty, because he knew his God. It was the same God who protected him as a young shepherd. And since it was God's power, it didn't matter if the scenario and the players in the scenario changed. If God could protect a young shepherd and give him victory over a bear or a lion, then since God didn't change, God could protect a young soldier going up against a seasoned warrior who's a giant. And so we saw that in 1 Samuel 17:48, David ran quickly to the battle line. And we learned for ourselves, that since God is the same, it's the same faith we use to trust God to help us in our job every day that we use to trust God to help us when we face the giant. And we learned that since God's faithfulness comes through in our everyday lives, and if we, like David, teach ourselves to look for God's faithfulness in our everyday life and say, oh, God did that. Today, God helped me do these little things. Then we train ourselves to see God in his faithfulness, everything around us. So when the scenario changes and it's a giant, we say, God didn't change, so I'm going to make it through this just fine. And we learn that God is faithful to us in a really tough situation too. And then we saw David last week move into a new stage in his life. He was taken into the king's house, and he was made part of the king's family. And the king's son, his new brother, became his best friend. And so everything was right, and David was on top of the world. And then the king, out of jealousy, turned on David and tried to kill him. And David didn't understand this at first, and he couldn't see what was going on. And we saw how it broke his heart when he finally did realize. And we looked at three times this happened, that Saul, the king, tried to kill David. David's heart is broken. His father, the new father, has turned against him. And the last attempt, David In the last attempt, Saul sent men to watch David's house all night so he couldn't escape and then kill him in the morning. And we saw that night, David wrote Psalm 59. It says in the intro to that psalm, it was written when Saul sent men to watch his house to kill him. But at the end of the psalm, David shows his face again. And he says, "You've been my stronghold in the past." There was a lion and bear thing, but more recently there was this whole Goliath thing. And since you don't change, the scenario can change. And God, I'll be singing your praises in the morning. And we just sang that psalm in Psalm 59, 16 and 17. "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning." And he's writing this the night that he's condemned to die. He says, in the morning, I'm going to be free and I'm going to be singing God's praise because I know my God. "Because you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress." In the past, I've learned this. "Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." And so today, we're going to pick up David's story in that morning. We don't know much about that night, except he wrote the psalm, and his wife helped him escape out the window. And we're not really told anything about the morning, except that he runs away from his adopted father, the king, and from the new life he has, and even leaves his new wife behind. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're now ready for verse 18. "Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth." David found a friend. It's a good thing. He needed it. God's faithful. David has someone to run to. So he runs to Samuel and tells him the story. Verse 19. "It was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Saul hears where David is, and sends some messengers to take him. But God intervenes." You kind of get used to this in David's life. David trusts him, and God intervenes. Maybe just the perspective it's written from. And this happens, though we're not going to read it, three times, that Saul keeps sending messengers, and every time they get there, God intervenes and causes them to prophesy. And I don't know quite what that looks like, and I don't know quite what it means, but whatever it is, it stops them. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and when the Spirit of God is there, they can't do evil against the one that God has protected. And so, then even Saul himself comes, and same thing happens to him. And so David escapes again. And David, we're going to skip down to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' He said to him," Jonathan saying to David, "'Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either small or great, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or else he will be grieved. But as truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" So David flees back from one friend to another friend who he trusts. Because his heart's in turmoil. And we're going to see this even more in the next few verses. But he's got to find out what's going on. Because he still doesn't want to believe it's true. What? My family's turning against me. And so he runs back to Jonathan. He tells Jonathan what's happened. And Jonathan doesn't believe it. He says, "No, my father wouldn't do that. I don't believe it." But David says, "It's true. He tried to kill me. I can prove it." So Jonathan starts to listen. And then in verses 4 through 7, they begin to formulate a plan that David's going to skip a feast he's supposed to be at. And Saul will miss him, and Jonathan will get a chance right then to ask Saul some tough questions. And they'll find out. So there's their little plan. And then they have a secret way that David can even get away if it turns out bad. They've got a little signal set up. And so they've got this whole plan set up. But then, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, some important verses, we see the hurt and anguish in David. David says to Jonathan, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? Have you ever been there? You're broken. Your heart hurt. Everything hurts. And you turn and lash on the one who you know loves you the most right then. And that's how broken David is. He knows better. He knows Jonathan is loyal. But his heart is so broken. And he turns on Jonathan. And then he hits Jonathan where he knows it'll hurt the most. And he questions Jonathan's love for him. And we get to see in that, we get to see how hurt David is. He's not even thinking straight. And he's at that point where we've been sometimes when you're just so desperate that you just hurt back and you end up hurting the wrong person. And David says to Jonathan, well, you know, why don't you just kill me yourself? You're just like your father. You don't love me. And Jonathan says, far be it from you. How could you say such a thing? For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, would I not tell you about it? Jonathan says, I can't believe you say that. And we see right here their relationship. And David takes that. That was the assurance he was looking for. And now he's worried back about his friend. And he says to Jonathan, well, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? You tried to kill me 3 times. And now I'm scared for you. Who's going to tell me if he kills you? Jonathan said to David, come out to the field. So both of them went out to the field. And then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send it to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, see, they're both questioning this. I might die in this little thing we're planning, David. But if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as his own life. Here we get to see, before we saw the hurt and anguish caused to David, and Jonathan in verses 11 through 17 reassures David, but then Jonathan needs something back. He needs reassurance. And we see a real friendship. You know, we see a biblical example of two close friends, and one of them, not because it's Jonathan's fault, but because life is stressful, turns on his friend and hurts him dearly. But Jonathan doesn't retaliate. He says, I can't believe you'd say that. But then Jonathan, in the end, comes back around and says, okay, we're going to make our vow again. You and me. Because I need to hear it from your lips. And Jonathan and David, in a real friendship, had to make up. And they had to become friends again. And they had to make it real. Okay. That's a real friendship. We see reality in David's life this way, in Jonathan's life. So, Jonathan and David put their plan into action. And we're going to skip over most of the plan. But after Jonathan questions his father and Saul questions his son when David's missing, it says in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Saul shows his intent to kill David at almost any cost. And he says to Jonathan, it's your kingdom I'm trying to set up. And then he tries to kill his own son, he's trying to set up. And Jonathan, with good cause, storms out. And, you know, I believe in that case too. He might have another spear. But we see here Saul's heart. We see Jonathan's heart. We've seen David's heart. So Jonathan the next morning comes to David to tell him. And they had set up a little signal involving some arrows and a little boy, and the whole signal was set up so that David could just run. If the situation's dangerous, no one has to talk to David, no one has to relay the message, he'll see the angel, the arrows flying, and he'll know, take off. Be like, make like an arrow and get out, because it's too dangerous for you here. But afterwards, after the arrows are gone, Jonathan and David, the friends, want to say a personal goodbye. So in verses 41 and 42, we see that. When the lad had gone, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept some more. And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he arose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. So, here's the scenario up to here. They now know for sure Saul is not to be trusted. Dad has turned against him. And both, now Jonathan has put himself on David's side. And so Jonathan is kind of in a precarious position. Will he try to kill me too? Probably not again, as long as I lay low. But David has the run. And we see David goes in 1 Samuel 21 to Ahimelech the priest. We're going to skip over most of that story until next time because it has 2 parts and it's best to deal with it all at once and not break it up. We're only going to look at the last couple verses. It says in 21:1 though, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And in 21:8, David says to Ahimelech, now is there a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my spear nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said to him, well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So David arms himself real quick with the sword of Goliath. And that's only important because of what David does next. 1 Samuel 21:10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. David takes the sword of Goliath, which he cut off Goliath's head from him not very long ago, less than a year, and runs with that sword to see the king in the hometown of where Goliath grew up to ask him for protection. Probably not the best way to, not the best plan. And David thinks this might work out, but it turns out about like we might expect. 21:10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. That's not all of David's response. David has reason to be afraid, but it's not all of his response. Turn to Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, in the title, it says, for the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rechohim, Rehokim, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. This is the only time in David's life where this fits into the story. David makes one of the trips to Gath, but he's never seized. Things go well for him that time. And so we learn that when David went to Gath and he takes Goliath's sword, the Philistines first seize him, they take hold of him, he's in custody, he's captured, then they go to the king and they say, this is David when they sing about that he killed 10,000s of us. You know what to do. And David's greatly afraid. So David writes Psalm 56, turning to God again. Verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Men are doing their worst, God. I feel trampled upon. David's pouring out his heart. This is where he goes when it hurts. And you know what? He says, many. My foes are trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. I'm not safe at home. My family turned against me. My enemies, of course, are against me. I thought maybe since everything flip-flopped, I could run to my enemies and be safe, but no. No matter where I go, everyone's against me, God. Men are walking all over me. He repeats that twice. Men have trampled on me. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. But when I am afraid, I choose to trust you, God. Verses 3 and 4 together. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. The circle. And when I am afraid and I choose to trust in you, then I don't have to be afraid. I don't know quite how that works, but I know it works. Verses 5 through 7. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts against me are for evil. It doesn't matter if it's the king, his thoughts against me are for evil, and he distorts my words, and I was trying to serve him, I was doing my best, and I come to Gath, and all I'm looking for is refuge from the king of Israel, and I figured, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and he's trying to kill me, and he's distorting my words, and they say, no, he's just here to spy, let's kill him now, no matter where I go, they're distorting my words, they're trying to kill me. All their thoughts against me are for evil, they attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they, as they have waited to take my life, because of wickedness cast them forth, in anger put down the people, O God. David talks about his enemy's wrongs against him, and he turns to God and he says, you gotta make it right. I'm not gonna do it. You gotta make it right. And then verse 8, David's solace is that God sees. Kind of. It's a question. He starts off with a statement. He says, you have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Aren't they in your book? Because he says, God, I know you see, right? And you're seeing how bad this is. Right? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the point where the cry of your heart is just, God, do you see? And if you could just know that God was watching and keeping track, that it would be all right and to continue trusting God. But it doesn't seem like that. When you look at the recent history, it seems like he stopped keeping track. But then David says, no, you are keeping track. And I will trust you. You have taken account of my wandering. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. And David turns around and says, no, I'm not going to give in to the fear. I'm not going to give in to these things. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. One more time. This is just another step. I'm going to trust you, God. Verse 11, David repeats verse 4 exactly. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Verse 4, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid, what can man do to me? This is David's reassurance that he keeps repeating to himself. You can see it as he's walking, and it comes out in the psalm. In God I have put my trust, I won't be afraid, what can man do to me? And the Philistines have seized him, and he's standing there, and he's hearing them make a report to the king. In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? He's going to die. You know, that's the purpose. You're seized before the king. His servant told you, they're making accusations. You're going to die. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Verses 12 and 13. Same old David. Same old David who wrote Psalm 59. He ends this psalm the same way. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you. Always look to the future. You know, before it was, I will praise you in the morning. After this is done, when I know you're going to deliver me again, I'll thank you, because I know that's where we're going. For you have, in the past, delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I might walk before God in the light of the living. I have these past experiences, and every time, you delivered me. And I kept on walking and living before you. And so I know that after this is over, I'll be thanking you again. This is David's faith, and this is what we're trying to learn. Turn back to 1 Samuel 21. We'll start in verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, king, the king of the land? Not that they really know he's king. They know Saul is. But they're saying it's like he's a king, you know. He's the leader now. Everybody's following him. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying David has slain his thousands? Saul has slain in his thousands and David has 10,000. He surpassed the king. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them. And he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David was seized and brought by the Philistines to the king. And they said, "Let's kill him. You know, we know who we got. Let's kill him." And David cries out to God. And then, in desperation, he tries something. And, you know, he kind of breaks free and starts acting weird, and they kind of let go of him, you know. And then he starts drooling on himself and scribbling on the gates. And king says, "He's insane. He lost it. Somewhere in the battles." And so, yeah, I know he's killed people, but, you know, he's no good to anybody. It's more of a punishment to let him live like this and defame himself than to kill him. Let's just let him go. So that's what happens. David gets away. And it was all kind of creative. But the punishment, they think, is, you know, look at him. It'd be worse punishment to let him live. So as David gets away, now he's wounded. He's broken. This one is too much. His pride's gone. There's nothing left. He's crushed. He had to act insane to save his life. And they even said, it's worse of a punishment to let someone like that live. And so, where's the pride? I'm not a warrior anymore. I'm not the warrior trusting God. I'm humiliated. And sometimes God brings us to this point, where we're not at the end of ourselves, but past the end of ourselves. Not only am I sure now that I can't do it anymore, I really don't care if I make it through this one. I'm too broken. It doesn't seem worth it to keep fighting. I quit. And at this point, David writes Psalm 34. Turn to Psalm 34. Look first at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is where the man was who wrote this psalm. His life's not going like he planned. Well, that's obvious. He took a lot of hardship and strife, didn't he? You know, the king tried to kill him. First he faced lions attacking, well, that's okay. And then he faced a giant that no one else had the fear to face, had the courage to face, so that's okay. And then, you know, and things go back and forth, and the king tries to kill him three times, and he takes that. And then he finally runs, and the king's, he had to run from his wife, he's taken all this in stride. And he's alone, and he runs to the prophet Samuel, and he finds out he doesn't even trust Samuel to protect him, and he goes to Jonathan, and he finds out Jonathan can't protect him, and there's no one left. He's taking all that in stride. And he runs to the king of Gath. He even runs to his enemy. He took that kind of in stride. And he wrote another psalm, but his last one was broken. He had to act like a madman. There's no more "look at me" in him. The heart of the one who wrote this psalm means a lot more to us when we see the context. When we see that it's the quiet. There's nothing left. I'm humble now. You got me here, God. There's nothing left. I'm totally humble before you. In the title, the Psalm 34, we see that it's written, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech is the title given to the kings of the Philistines, just like all the kings of the Egyptians are called Pharaoh, and they had another rhyme after it, or had another name after it. So David got driven away, and this broken man writes Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I will praise the Lord, I must not stop. That's the idea. I will bless the Lord at all times. praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Because there's no more boast in me. I can just boast in the Lord. My life spent and worthless. All the things I was proud of. I was kind of proud I had to get to face a giant. Now even the people who were afraid of me when I faced a giant mock me and make fun of me. No one's afraid of me. There's no pride. It's only God. And humble ones hear this kind of praise and they rejoice. They understand that this is where God is trying to bring me. So let's magnify the Lord together, you and me, who's humble. Verses 4 through 7. Verse by verse, actually, starting 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. He did. I'm alive. That was what I asked for. And he's been good that way. I still trust him. Verse 5. The look ahead. They looked to him and were radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. That means a lot from the guy who's living with shame. The guy who's so ashamed of himself, he says, if I could look to the Lord and not be ashamed, he says, that's where I'm going. I'm not ashamed, but I think of God's deliverance. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. I cried out, God heard, he helped me. And the angel of the Lord encamps around me and people like me, and he'll rescue us, and it's going to happen. God's going to prove faithful. It's a quiet assurance. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You've got to try it, and you'll see it work. If you taste it, you'll see how sweet it is. It's a wonderful thing to take refuge in the Lord. But do you know, you can only say this on the other side. We talked about this in Sunday school. Why is it that we don't experience abundant life? Well, we've got to die first. It's not fun to talk about dying. And so, you know, I just don't want to give up myself. And so David's at the point when he says, you know, there comes a point in time when you taste the Lord, and he's so sweet. But to get there, it's kind of like dying. And it's so hard to get there. It's true. It's sweet to find the peace of a hiding place when you desperately need it. It's sweeter when you desperately need it than any other time. But the experience that brings you there is awful. I remember an illustration I've probably used before. My last year of Bible college. Using not this verse, but the idea of refuge from this verse. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord when it hurts. Ken Fleming, missionary to Africa for most of his life, after 30 years of planting churches in Africa, he comes and he starts teaching students, young people, to serve the Lord with their heart and want to go serve the Lord elsewhere. And he has a son whom he dearly loves. He's his best friend, too. It was neat to see him together. Son and father, best friends, spend all their time together, pictures of each other on their desk. That was something you don't see a lot of times. Father and son would have pictures of each other on their desk, and they both worked together at the college. And Ken Fleming, one week, got up and did the student chapel. And he was going to go through Proverbs chapter 30. Starting in verse 24, there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And he started on Tuesday. He was going to speak Tuesday through Friday. And he said, Tuesday, the answer, are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And he talked about being diligent and working ahead. Then he skipped one, and he went to verse 27 on Wednesday. And he said, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go forth by bands or in ranks. And he talks about working together for the Lord. And Wednesday night, we all had our church prayer meeting. That's normal. We had a prayer request. Found out Pete has cancer. Well, Pete had cancer before, that's the son. And the doctor told him, if it comes back, get your house in order. I'll give you a month max. So we found out that night, the whole church, Pete has cancer. Ken's son. And he's going to die. It's fatal. And they asked for prayers to pray for the family. This is tough. This is tough on Ken. He trusted God his whole life. What's he going to do now? Well, we all expected, and they said they're going to take, he's taking off until his son dies. That was the thing. All his classes are going to have substitutes. He's going to spend the time with his son and his family. Next morning, he was at school for the chapel, and he gets up in front of all the students. He says, time for verse 26. The conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rock. He says, I grew up with conies. You know, they're these little things that are closest we have are the little prairie dogs by the mall. He said, they're the lowest thing in the food chain. Everything eats them. The only thing they exist for is to feed everything else. And they have no defense. If anything sees them, they're dead, except they know something. If they can hide under a rock, they're safe. Psalm 18. David writes, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And then we watched an old man cry in front of us for 15 minutes. He used up the rest of the chapel before he looks up and says, sometimes you need a hiding place. And then he gets down and walks off. He found out, being so broken, how sweet it was to take refuge in the Lord. Back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8. We taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. From my life, I learned this one summer. He shared it during Breaking the Bread. When I watched Tim Hawkinson's accident, and watched his family suffer, and watched all these things, and I was trying to deal with a bunch of kids, and having them come to grips, and say, come on together, let's taste the Lord, let's try now when it hurts. It's the only time we get the chance. And so we tried together to taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Because if you fear the Lord, you won't lack when everybody else does. Well, you know, David's writing this, the broken man, with no pride left, at the end and past the end of himself. But he says, when I'm taking refuge in the Lord, when I'm humble enough, and it makes sense, and it's just me and the Lord and my faith that I'm hanging on by my fingernails to God. It all makes sense, and I realize I'm not lacking anything. He says, and even lions, with all their strength, lack and suffer hunger. But if you're seeking the Lord, you don't lack anything. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. And your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Here's how you live it. I'll teach you how to do it. This is step one. Live righteous. Live pure before the Lord. It's the only thing really worth it. Because, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against all evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. Skip down to verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. It's worth it to trust the Lord and be pure for the Lord and to seek Him. Not because it's all going to be peaches and roses after that. Because it's going to be afflictions after that. But God will deliver you. And when you desperately need deliverance, to find that is the sweetest thing you'll ever find. But to not make it through it, I can't imagine that because I've never had to imagine that because I've always made it through it. God's delivered me. Verse 18, we've looked at it before. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's when we're brokenhearted and crushed that God is closest and that we are closest to our God. God comes closest to us when we're brokenhearted and crushed because we need it. But we're closest to our God because we finally understand something of His heart. He was broken for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. when we suffer, we're closest to the heart of God. God didn't abandon us and does not abandon our world to a world of suffering. He carries us through it. And He came in and suffered for us at the worst point that we couldn't make it through it. He didn't carry us through that one. He took it Himself. Our God knows suffering. Our God knows humility. And through humility, David finally gets close enough after being humiliated to the heart of God that the fellowship, he says, this is so sweet, I wouldn't give it up for anything. And that's what it took for God to get David, the man of God, the man after God's own heart, there. And he says, well, I mean, it was terrible. It broke him of himself. But he says, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. In verses 19 through 22, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so David says, you know, in the end, I'd rather have God, know God, be pure for God, live through the afflictions, and be redeemed by God. But don't forget the hope. Turn back to verse 5. Psalm 34, 5. Someday we're going to be with David. And with David, we're all going to turn our faces. We're going to look at Christ. They looked to him and were radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the hardships in our life. We thank you for the valleys you've brought us through. We thank you for David and the valleys you brought him through and that you use him to teach us. And we thank you that he made it, that he succeeded, and he's a good example for us to follow. We ask, Father, that you would give us a faith like David's, that we trust you and we want to be pure for you, regardless of what it looks like and regardless of what it takes to learn it. And we just ask, Father, that you'd give us whole hearts devoted to you. I ask all this in Christ's name.